One of the reasons we develop an interest in spirituality or religion or even philosophy or politics or any kind of higher ideals is because we long for change. We want things to be different than they are. We long for personal change, transformation in ourselves and our souls. We realize that there are flaws in our character, that there are traits that are within us that if left unchecked would wreak havoc in our lives and in our relationships. And so we want change personally. And we also long for transformation in society. So all we have to do is think of the hot button issues in our own nation today, things like economy and healthcare, unemployment, education, homelessness, crime, foreign affairs, whatever. And we all see that there's need for change in these areas. And whichever side of the political fence you fall on, whatever solution you may propose, we would all agree that these are some of the fundamental problems in society that need to be addressed and need to be changed. And of course, the pressing question is this: how do we get it? How do we get transformation, both on the individual level as well as on the larger communal level and level of society? And these are the questions that the greatest thinkers and teachers in the history of the world have sought to address. And not surprisingly, these are questions that Christianity addresses, that God's Word addresses. And we find this particularly in the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to begin a short series this morning where we're focusing on the teaching of Jesus, his teaching about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus preached this gospel of the kingdom, he was addressing these deep needs of change in personal lives as well as in the whole social order. And what he was proclaiming is that God himself had stepped in his person and through his work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, to reestablish his reign and his rule in our lives and to address these fundamental problems in our lives. So we're going to begin this series this morning. We're going to look particularly at the parables of Jesus, some of the parables of Jesus, and just focus on six of these parables that are found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 8, today we're going to look at one of the more familiar parables of Jesus, the parable of the soils. And over the course of the 6 weeks, we're going to look at some of these more familiar parables, but also some of the less familiar as well. So Luke chapter 8, we're going to read verses 4 through 15. And then having read God's word, we're going to pause and pray and ask the Lord to apply the word to our hearts to help us understand it this morning. So Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he, that is Jesus, said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would now bless your word to our hearts, that you would take it and apply it, and that it would work as Jesus said seed worked in this parable, that it would go deep into our hearts. In fact, we ask you to till the soil in our hearts, so that we would be receptive and open, that we would have good and honest hearts, and that we would see the fruit of gospel-driven change in our lives. And we admit this morning that in ourselves we're unable to produce that change. In ourselves we're unable even to make our hearts right and ready and receptive. It's a gift that comes from you, and so we ask you for that gift. Work in us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a familiar story from Jesus, one of the more familiar parables, and it's really pretty straightforward. We've looked at other versions of this before a couple of years ago, those of you who were here when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, and the parable appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it's really just a straightforward parable, nothing particularly profound here regarding what we understand the parable to teach, but it is profound in its implications for our lives, because this parable gives us a clue as to what is necessary in our lives if we're really going to change. What I want to do is just quickly look at three things about the parable: the sower, then the soils, and then finally the seed. And as we move through these three points for us to look deeply into our hearts and lives, do some self-examination. And I want to end by talking about what it is that actually produces change in our lives. As we talk about the seed and how the seed works deeply in the heart to produce change, and then ask, how do we get this seed deeper? Okay? So the sower, the soils, and the seed. All right, first of all, the sower. In verse 5, Jesus simply says, a sower went out to sow his seed. Who is the sower? Well, anyone who spreads the seed, which is the word of God, verse 11. Jesus doesn't say a lot about the sower himself, so I don't want to say too much either, but a few quick observations might be helpful. So first of all, notice here that the sower is spreading seed over his whole field, the entire field. That's why there's seed on all the different kinds of soil. He was sowing to the very edges of his field. That's why there was seed on the path. There were parts of the field that were well tilled and well prepared. There were parts that were less prepared, but he's sowing generously. This is the broadcast method of sowing seed. The sower would walk down his field with a bag full of seed, and he would just throw the seed, and seed would fall everywhere. So I think this has some implications for us in our evangelism, in our witness to Christ. You and I are also to be sowers of seed, and we are to be sowing our fields well. And so I'd just ask you this morning to think for a moment, what is your field? What are the parameters of your field, your relationships? Think about the people that you're related to, your neighbors, your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, those that you are regularly in some kind of relationship with. Are you sowing seed? The sower sowed his field. We have a field to sow as well. Now, secondly, notice that the sower doesn't tamper with the seed just to make it do better in certain kinds of soil, as if that would work. Now, sometimes we think that we've got to do that. Sometimes we think that in order to elicit a positive response in our evangelism, that we need to do something to the message. Perhaps we need to tone it down, tone down certain things that would be offensive to others. Well, the sower would have expected there to be different kinds of response from the different soils, right? He would have expected seed on the path not to bear fruit. It doesn't do anything to the seed. It's not the seed's fault that it doesn't bear fruit. And you and I have got to be careful that we don't think that there's something defective in the message of the gospel when we don't see results in people's lives. There's a couple of ways that this could affect us. We could tamper with the message either by addition or by subtraction. All right, so we might tamper with the message by addition, by trying to make the gospel something that it's not. So we might do it by confusing it with a political agenda. And we equate Christianity with some kind of political agenda in order to appeal to a certain group of people. Or we might confuse it with morality, as if Christianity is simply a matter of becoming a better person. Or we might confuse it with false promises that sometimes accompany people's presentations of Christianity. We might promise that if you follow Christ, you'll be healthy, that the problems that you're facing in life will be taken care of, that God will bless you with material wealth. So the whole health, wealth, prosperity message. Those would be wrong additions to make to the message. We've got to be aware of that. We don't try to make the message more palatable than it is by adding something that's not truly there. On the other hand, we don't want to subtract from the message either. And this may be the bigger temptation. So when we're talking to someone about Christianity, when we're trying to share the gospel with others, we might want to tone down something that would be offensive to them so that we don't talk about sin, or we don't talk about judgment, or we avoid talking about the cross and atonement, knowing that that's offensive to people, or we tone down the demands of repentance or the cost of discipleship or the necessity of an exclusive faith and trust in Jesus. Either one of those approaches, either addition or subtraction, would be a mistake, because then we're tampering with the seed instead of paying attention to the soil and being just faithful to sow the seed. But thirdly, with that being said, a wise sower would prepare his ground. Now, this, I think, is just implicit. I think any person hearing the story would have understood this, that a wise sower would do something to prepare the ground. Having sowed the seed, he would scour the ground to be sure that the seed would get in. He would perhaps fertilize or water the ground. And certainly we would do that today in our farming. And so you and I in evangelism also need to do this. We also need to be paying attention to the condition of soil, condition of the hearts of people that we're talking to, anticipating what their objections may be, what their presuppositions are, what their assumptions are, and trying to do everything we can to help prepare ground, prepare soil as we sow the seed of the word. Jesus himself is a good model of this, isn't he? When you look at Jesus in the Gospels, he is the greatest of sowers, the greatest of evangelists. Just watch him. He is both tough and tender as the occasion demands. Sometimes you find Jesus comforting the afflicted. At other times, you see Jesus afflicting the comforted. He turns away the self-confident. He extends himself to those with desperate faith. He mercifully opens the eyes of seekers to their own needs. He gently prods the religious to look more deeply into their hearts. Jesus handles people with an amazing degree of wisdom. And you and I need that same kind of wisdom as well. So the sower. Secondly, let's think about the soils. All right, the heart of this parable has to do with the different kinds of soils. Now, scholars debate just what the intention of this parable is. So N.T. Wright thinks that's about Israel's return from exile. I think that's a very unlikely reading, one of the places where I would disagree with Wright. Others think it's about the harvest, the eschatological harvest at the end of the world. But I think Jesus actually makes it pretty clear what he's talking about. He says that it's about hearing the word. Just look at verse 8. It says that as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In fact, if you read through the passage is pretty clearly about hearing the word. All right, in verse 10, he says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, in hearing they may not understand." Now, that's kind of a mysterious and strange verse. And I think minimally it just means this, that again, Jesus didn't tamper with the message. The parable was familiar on one hand. He would use familiar stories from the life of peasants in Palestine at that time. So it's familiar on the other hand, but it was also subversive. And it would only work for those who would receive it with a heart that was willing to be examined and searched by the truth of what he was saying. And so for some people, they would hear, but they would hear without understanding because they wouldn't receive his message. In verse 18, Jesus seems to round off not only this parable, but also the parable of the lamp in verses 16 and 17. And in verse 18, he gives this exhortation, "Take heed then how you hear." And then if you go down just a few more verses, verses 19 through 21, Luke is returning to the narrative now, and he describes a time when Jesus' family comes to see him. But Jesus, rather than acknowledging his mother and his brothers, looks around at his disciples and says this, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So you see here, if you look at the broader context in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, there are 9 references to hearing. When Jesus describes each of the 4 soils and interprets what these soils are, he's describing kinds of hearers. So I think what Jesus is getting at here is that that you and I are these various types of soils, and whether we will experience the change that the kingdom of God brings, whether we will bear fruit in our lives, all depends on how we hear. It depends on what kind of soil we are. It depends on whether we're listening to the message and whether the message is working in our hearts. So let's think about these soils. There's four kinds of soils. And as we read these and look at these, we should ask ourselves, which characteristics are true in my own life? Which kind of soil am I most like? So first of all, there is the seed that fell on the path. All right, you see it in verse 5. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. So between fields, there would be these basically 3-foot wide paths that would run between fields. People were always walking on these paths. They were trampled down. The ground was hard, and some seed would fall there, but of course wouldn't bear any kind of fruit. In fact, the seed would never get into the soil. So this is Jesus tells us, like a certain kind of hearer. Look at verse 12 to see his interpretation. He says, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. We might say that the path represents the hard heart. The hard heart. This is the heart in which the seed never gets in. Now the person hears, but the seed never gets in. It never really gets into the heart. In fact, Jesus says that the devil comes and takes away the word so that it never gets in. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where he describes exactly how this happens. Now, the Screwtape Letters, you remember, is a series of letters written from the perspective of Screwtape, a senior demon who is instructing his nephew Wormwood in how to tempt a Christian. And there's a place where Screwtape says this. I'll just read a portion of the letter to you. He says, my dear Wormwood, I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, he's talking about Jesus. Everything's upside down in this book. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion, you know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them, that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said quite, in fact, much too important to tackle it at the end of the morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He is now safe in our Father's house below. Here's a person who is beginning to think about spiritual things. And Screwtape says that he stole the word, basically, by suggesting that he attend to something else, to lunch. Now, isn't that what Satan does with us? There's a prompting to prayer. There's this inclination to think deeply about our lives, to apply God's word to our lives. And suddenly there's a distraction. There's a distraction, and the seed doesn't go in. It gets snatched away, and we never return to it. Beware of how Satan will steal the word from your heart. Here's the hard heart. The seed doesn't go in. Secondly, there is the seed that fell on the rock. Look at verse 6. It says, some seed fell on the rock, and as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. The interpretation is given in verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. Now, this was the kind of ground, it wasn't so much stones in the ground as it was a hard pan of limestone that would be a couple of inches under the surface. So the seed would actually get into the soil, It would even germinate, but the roots wouldn't go deeply enough to get the nutrients and moisture out of the soil that it needed. And so when the little sprout began to come up and the sun came out, it would just burn it away. There was no moisture. There was no depth. And Jesus says that these are like those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. So initially, here's the person who is characterized by an impressive and immediate upward growth, an impressive response to the gospel. But the root system is inadequate because the response has been too shallow. The seed hasn't gone in deep enough. The sun comes up, the sprouting plant is scorched by the heat, it withers. If the seed on the path represents the hard heart, this represents the shallow heart. Here's a person who responds to the gospel, but only in a shallow way, only in a surfacey way. This is the temporary believer. This is the person who initially receives the word with joy. He's all excited about this newfound thing, this new relationship with God or Christ or Christianity, this new interest in the Bible or prayer or in church. Initially, there's interest, but it's not lasting interest. There's high emotion, initial enthusiasm, but there's no staying power. There's no endurance. There's no perseverance. Here's the person who is quickly discouraged by trials. Jesus says they believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. And sadly, I've seen this many times. People's lives, when they come to have what looks like an initial exuberant faith in Christ. You know, they're all excited about Christianity. They might even be interested in becoming baptized. But over time, something fades. The joy dissipates into indifference. The demands of following Jesus are too difficult to embrace. The allure of the world is too difficult to refuse. The trials, the cost of following Jesus, the hardship that comes with Christianity is too difficult to sustain, to endure under, and the person falls away. This is the shallow heart. This is the person who initially has a lot of enthusiasm for Christ, but when his business fails, he blames God for not answering his prayers. Or when a friend is lost in a tragic accident, or when faced with the death of a parent, or the tragedy of the abandonment of a spouse, or a wayward son or daughter, or they find out they have inoperable cancer, they're saying, "Where are you, God?" And they're done. They're done. What happened? Well, the seed didn't go deep enough. There was an initial flourish of what looked like life, but it was a shallow response to the gospel. Then thirdly, look at the seed among the thorns in verse 7. It says that some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. This is the seed that fell among weeds. And the weeds overtook the seed, and so the seed didn't grow up into a crop. Jesus gives us the interpretation of verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. If the seed on the path is the hard heart, and the seed on the rock is the shallow heart, the seed among the thorns is the crowded heart. Or the distracted heart. The seed gets choked out. I mean, here's the person where the seed gets in, but there's other things in as well. So the heart's not clean. It's crowded. It's got other things. There are other affections that are competing. In fact, Jesus tells us exactly what they are. The things that choke out the word, there's three of them. There are the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, the cares. So sometimes it's just the stress and anxiety and worry that accompanies life, and that chokes out the word. A person gets so distracted in just trying to live life, so distracted with trying to make ends meet, worry about health, worry about children, worry about the marriage, worry about the business, that the seed doesn't bear fruit. Or maybe it's riches. The desire for riches if you don't have them, or the pursuit of riches, or the accumulation of riches if you do have them. And Jesus says this chokes the seed. Or it may be the pleasures of life. And it may be the enjoyment of basically good pleasures, but they just take precedence and priority over God. Or they may be pleasures that are inherently sinful. Thorns, the crowded heart. And then finally, there is good soil. Verse 8 and then verse 15. Verse 8 says, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Out of all the soils, this is the only soil that Jesus says is good. And he says three things about the soil. He says it's an honest and good heart. So here's a heart that's been prepared. They also hold fast the word. This is the heart in which the seed of the word has actually gotten in and it's held on to. What is this? It's the response of faith, of belief, of trust in this gospel word. But there's not just that. There's also fruit with patience, with perseverance. So there's endurance here. There's staying power. There's long-term commitment to Christ. This is the good soil, and it bears fruit. So which kind of soil are you? When you think about your life and you look at the dominant characteristics of your life, do you see change? Do you see fruit? Do you see growth? I mean, it'd be very possible for any one of us to regularly attend church, hear the word, and the seed is coming, but for it not actually to get deeply enough in that it's bringing change. If that's the case, what is the solution? Well, let's think thirdly and finally about the seed itself, because the seed really is the secret here. Jesus tells us that the seed is the word of God, verse 11. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that it is the word of the kingdom. And many places of Scripture refer to the gospel as seed or the word as seed. You have it in James 1. You have it in 1 Peter 1, where Peter says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then in verse 25 says that the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So the gospel is the seed. The word is the seed. The word of the kingdom. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that's the seed. And there's three things we need to know about the seed. First of all, the weakness of the seed, then the depth of the seed, and then the power of the seed. All right, weak. The seed is weak. You think about a seed. I mean, can you think of anything that's really weaker than a seed? It's small, it's fragile. Put the seed on the floor and stomp it with your boot, you crush the seed. It's weak. It's a very interesting metaphor that Jesus chooses to use to describe his kingdom. It's certainly not what people expect it. This isn't what you would expect a revolutionary who's promising to change the world to say his kingdom is like. He doesn't call it a boulder. He doesn't call it a sword or a hammer. He doesn't use an image of strength, but an image of weakness. Because God's kingdom subverts our expectations. It turns them upside down. It's through humility that people are exalted. It's through death that life comes. It's through weakness that strength comes. The seed is weak. The seed, for it to work, has to go deep. It has to go deep into the soil. It's really interesting here that Luke uses four different prepositions to describe the different seeds. So the seed that was by the road or on the road, it was by the road. Then he uses a different word for the seed that's on the rock. And then still a different word, seed that is in the midst of the thorns. But then a particular word for the seed into the good soil, it's the idea of seed that actually went into the soil. And that's what the seed has to do. It has to go deep into our hearts. The reason why you and I don't change is because the gospel hasn't gone deep enough. What we've got to learn to do is let the gospel affect every area of life. Let the gospel work on every area of life. I just think of a couple of illustrations of this. This is exactly what the Bible does. When the Bible is encouraging change, it appeals to the gospel itself to produce that change. So, for example, generosity. How do we become really generous people? How do we deal with the problem of greed? Well, our approach is to say, you know, you just to condemn greed. You should be more generous people, to guilt people into giving. It's not at all what Paul does. Paul points to the gospel. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What's he doing? He's appealing to the gospel. And he's saying in the gospel, you see real generosity, Let that work on you so deeply, let it get so deep into your heart that it produces the fruit of generosity. All right, think about the issue of racism. You remember in the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he's dealing with this problem of Jews and Gentiles who won't eat together. They won't sit at the table together. The Jews are insisting the Gentiles be circumcised. And even Peter had gotten led astray in this. And Paul says that he confronted them and he confronted Peter. And in Galatians 2:14, this is what he says. He says, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" He confronts Peter's racism by saying, "Peter, you're not living in step with the gospel." The gospel breaks down these barriers. The gospel shows us a God who is willing to become an alien, who is willing to become a stranger, who is willing to enter into our world, to break down the barriers, to break down the hostility that was between us and him. And it's because those barriers come down that we can break down the barriers between us and other people. Let me give just one other example. Ambition. All right, sometimes we have the problems of ambition and selfishness and strife and conflict and how that develops in our lives. We're all looking out for ourselves. We're looking out for our own interests. We're wanting to do our own thing, and we do it to the neglect of others. How does Paul deal with that problem? Well, we saw it a couple of months ago in Philippians. You remember in Philippians 2 what Paul says? He says, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." He says, humble yourselves and serve one another because Jesus became a servant. What's he doing? He's appealing to the gospel. Paul is showing us that for us to change, the gospel's got to go deep. It's got to get deep in our hearts. So how do we do it? How do you get the gospel deep in your heart? And you got to work it in. You got to work the seed in. We work it in as we are ravished by God's grace, as we are so moved with his mercy that sin loses its hold on us. Any other approach is essentially just legalism. It's just applying rules and laws to change rather than the gospel. John Newton described the difference well in one of his hymns. He said this, "How long beneath the law I lay, in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success." Now here's someone who's trying to obey. He's trying to obey by looking to the law, but he says there's no success. He says, "Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now I felt its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen of the Son, I freely choose his ways." Here's the change. He was trying to wreck his own righteousness, but when he sees the Son and the righteousness of the Son, and he sees that he's freely, by grace, chosen in the Son, then he's able to freely choose obedience. And then this final verse goes like this, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." What's happening? The gospel's working on his heart. And when he sees the gospel, when he sees that Christ has fulfilled the law, it changes something deep in his heart. When he hears the parting voice of God, it changes something deep in his heart so that he wants to obey. He wants to change. It changes something deep in his affections. Now, how does that happen? How does the seed get in deeply? And folks, it's pretty simple. It's simple. We just don't do it. It's the classic spiritual disciplines. You get the seed in through meditation and through prayer and through worship and through the Lord's table. When we gather to do it corporately and then we do it privately on our own through the weeks, these disciplines are meant to get the gospel in. So think finally now about the power of the seed. We think about the weakness of the seed, the depth of the seed. It's got to get in deep. But what is it about the seed itself that is so powerful? And I think this should be encouraging to us. When we think about ourselves in relation to the soil, it's pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, we look deep within, and that introspection is occasionally good for us. But we've got to remember that the soil doesn't have power to change itself. Right? The only way that the soil is actually going to bear fruit is if the seed is deep enough in that the seed changes things, the seed restructures things so that the seed is drawing nourishment and is actually growing to bear fruit. And the seed is powerful. It's weak, but it's also powerful. It's so weak that you can crush it with your boot, but it's powerful enough that it can split pavement and grow up through your driveway, right? It's powerful, but its power is precisely in this. It's the power of life out of death. And that's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the power of the cross. It's that Jesus is the ultimate seed. In fact, you remember what Jesus said of himself in John chapter 12? He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is saying, I'm that seed. And if I fall into the ground and die, I'm going to bear much fruit. And the way to follow him is also to follow him in death and in resurrection. It's to embrace the cross. It's to embrace his cross for us, and then it's to embrace the cross of following him so that out of death springs life. Out of brokenness comes healing. Out of weakness comes strength. Out of humility we are exalted. That's the power of the seed. Is the seed in your heart? You've been exposed to it this morning. We're exposed to it week after week. We're about to do something together to work that seed in, to visibly and tangibly with our hands and our mouths with taste, to work the seed in, to remind ourselves of the gospel. Paul says that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about working that seed deep into our hearts and lives. Is the seed deep in your heart? Is it producing change? Is your heart tilled, the soil of your heart tilled? Is it ready to receive the word and to bear fruit? As we take the next few moments to pray and then sing a song, and the deacons are going to come and pass the elements to us, then we'll take them all together in a few moments. Let's use this as a time to do repentance right here on the spot, and we do it as we remember the gospel, as we remember the wondrous love of Christ for us. We're going to sing this hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" So use this as a time to let the gospel work deep in your heart, to produce change, to remind you of what Christ has done for you. So as the deacons and the worship team come, let me lead us in a closing word of prayer.